First John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27 will be our text again this week, although we will primarily be dealing with verse 20 and what it means for our lives. Talking about anointed ones overcoming antichrists by abiding in Christ. But in particular, confidence in the abiding anointing that God has given to us. I'm going to read our text in full to begin today. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Back in 1979, there are some of our congregation who will remember this. President Jimmy Carter faced a crisis of confidence in this nation. Gas shortages, inflation, high unemployment, all these things produced a feeling amongst many people in this country that the future didn't look so bright. We're not sure what's going to happen next. Is it going to be better than what we've enjoyed so far? And as a result of that, as pollsters like to get in on all this kind of a thing, they noted that his approval ratings went down lower than President Nixon's had been during the Watergate scandal at this point. Well, what was he going to do about it? He called in many counselors for a week and then presented a speech to the nation, which some people have called his most important speech of his presidency. On July 15th, he hoped to inspire the nation that day. But it didn't work. And so, a little over a year later, the nation voted somebody else in to office, namely Ronald Reagan as the 39th president of the United States. What happened? In some ways, you might look at it as sinking President Carter's presidency. There was a crisis of confidence. Those are the words, actually, that people have used about that time. There was a crisis of confidence in the nation. But nations are not the only ones who have crises of confidence, are they? Churches have crises of confidence. Individuals, you and I, we face times in life that could be called crises of confidence. Perhaps in your life, you came to know the Lord as an adult. And maybe initially, as God worked in your life, you came to recognize your sinful condition, to repent of your sin, and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord, as your Savior, the one who could redeem you. And that was glorious to you. You saw, perhaps even more than people who were converted as a young child, the great things God was doing in bringing you to Himself, changing you. But I have no doubt, though, at some point, as you begin to learn and grow, get into churches, what did you begin to see? Maybe you started to really realize, after that initial flush of joy in the Lord, that churches have a lot of problems. You're zealous. You turn from darkness to light. You want to follow Christ, and you get into this church, and there seems to be all these people that are just sitting there. They don't care. They're Christian. And it begins to weigh on you. What's going on here? is this the Christian life that I signed up for? I mean, is God working here? Maybe, is this the real thing? It could happen differently for other people. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home with faithful parents who taught you to follow Christ, and everything as a child seemed so simple. You believed in Jesus. It was great. But you grow up, and you begin to find out there are a lot of challenges to this life with God. For one thing, you see yourself. As you grow up, you begin to realize, maybe I was always a good kid, but I still have to fight the battle of sin. I have fleshly desires, and this is hard sometimes. And not only that, sometimes the very people you may have even looked up to as a young person in the church go away from Christ, leave the church, turn their back on Christ. What's going on here? Is this really life with God? You face a crisis of confidence. That happens to each one of us in our lives, in this world, in this last hour. And as we saw last week, looking at particularly verses 18 and 19, you gain confidence in your relationship with God simply by knowing your place in God's plan, by recognizing the realities of life in this world, in this last hour that I face, do not mean that God is somehow not working out His plan here. This is the last hour. There will be antichrists coming. You need to understand that. And if you're not prepared for that, that can shatter your confidence. But of course, it's not enough to just know that that's what you can expect. Okay, expect there's going to be antichrist. Even from within the church, there are going to be people that leave the church going out, deceivers. That's what there's going to be. And you're going to have to face this in this last hour. You know that. That's good. But now you also need to know, do you have the means to overcome? Are you actually able to face what you have to, or overcome what you have to face in this last hour? And I think God gives you that confidence in our text today by showing you what He has provided for you. And you gain confidence in your relationship with God because of His provision for you in this last hour. It's not just understanding His plan. That's great. That's a good step. But now let's come to understand, what has God actually provided for you so that you can live faithfully to Him, so you can stay true to Him, so you don't have to be swayed by false teachers, be beaten down by antichrists, turn away from Christ. When faced with the reality of life in this present age, what has God given to you? What strength has He given to you to stay true to Him? The answer to that comes in verse 20. He says, but, and so I'm going to back up and read verses 18 and 19 so we get the thought here. He says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But, and here's where he gets to talking about God's provision. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, or literally you all know. You've been anointed by the Holy One. God has given you an anointing. Now the first question that might come to your mind then is, why an anointing? You know, if I'm going to go to war, I need a gun. If I'm going to take care of a baby, I'm probably going to need a blanket and some diapers. If I'm going to go on a long hike in the mountains, I might need some good shoes, but I'll surely need water. I'll need food. I'll need some kind of shelter. These things we naturally, okay, I can see how this is going to help me with whatever it is I'm going to be facing. But now God tells me I'm going to be facing antichrists, and He says, well, here, I'll help you out. I've given you an anointing. Not really sure how that helps in this last hour. I think you'll understand it when you understand what this anointing really is. But before we examine the anointing, I want you to notice, first of all, that it is something that everyone who is in Christ has. So everyone who is in Christ has this anointing. That's how John encourages you through this word here. You have an anointing. If you're in Christ, if you're one of His people, you have this anointing. Is it some kind of a second blessing experience that some Christians get and others don't? No. It's something every believer in Jesus Christ has. Okay? This is how God is equipping you. It's important to recognize that because the language of anointing has often been applied to various kinds of experiences that people have. And very often it gets disconnected from the way it's actually used in the text. And therefore we think of it as something other, some kind of a special experience, some kind of ecstatic experience, some kind of a special filling of the Holy Spirit or things like this. Recognize every person who is in Christ has this anointing. Everyone has it. Now, what is it then? Look down to verse 27. Look down to verse 27. And by the way, similar to this language of Antichrist, one of the reasons we have to think carefully about what this means is because John doesn't always just say outright what this is. You have to think about what he's saying about it. Okay, so we're gonna look at that. Verse 27. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Right away we learn this anointing abides, or it remains, it dwells in you. And, in that same verse, it teaches. It teaches us. Now, by the way, John has a lot to say about abiding in both the Gospel of John and in this letter, which just means to remain, to continue, to persist, to stay, endure, or even dwell in. We've actually already seen that back in chapter 2 and verse 6. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Okay, if we are going to claim that we abide in God, then we need to walk in that way. In verse 10, he brought it up again. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. God is light. You're going to dwell in the light with God. You love your brother. You live there. You stay there. You remain there in the light. In Him there is no cause for stumbling. In chapter 2, verse 14, now he talks about something abiding in us. Those two verses I just mentioned, he talks about us abiding in God. Now he's going to talk about something abiding in us. Look at verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. What is abiding in us? Taking up residence in us? The Word of God is doing that, he says here. And I think this is significant, because in our text, the anointing has much to do, as we've already seen, with knowing the truth of the message of Jesus Christ, with having that being taught to us. In fact, look down again in our text, verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. What comes from this anointing? Knowledge. So he goes on to say, verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. This anointing is communicating the truth to us. Knowing the truth. In verses 23, to pick up there, it says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. So here's the truth about God, about Jesus, about the Father and the Son. You've heard this from the beginning. This has to abide in you. This truth, this message, this word needs to abide in you. And if that abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, it says. And from that then, the promise we have that He made to us, eternal life. But then he says in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Those are antichrists. These people who are trying to deceive you, steer you a different direction, tell you falsehoods, lies. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So, this anointing is very closely related to the Word of God, the truth of the message of Jesus Christ, which we have received and needs to take root in our hearts. Yet, this isn't everything that John says about abiding. Just to focus on what he says abides in us. In chapter 3, verse 9, he speaks of God's seed abiding in us. Chapter 3, verse 15, he speaks of eternal life abiding in someone. Or in this case, not abiding in him. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In chapter 3, verse 17, we find that God's love can abide in someone. If we see a brother in need and we close our heart against him, how does God's love abide or remain or dwell in us? So God's love can abide in us. And we start putting all this together, and what we begin to see and what emerges here is that to have God's seed, God's word, eternal life abiding in us means that we have God himself abiding in us. And that's what begins to come out. Look down to verse 24 of chapter 3. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. God is abiding in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. God himself comes to abide with us, remain with us, dwell in us by his Spirit. And so John goes on to say in chapter 4 and verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. God gives his Spirit to dwell in us. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever loves abides in God, and God abides in him. And so we come full circle to the realization that the anointing is not only God's Word, although it certainly includes that, or the truth of the message about Jesus. It is ultimately God himself who comes to dwell with us in the person of his Spirit. And that's actually what we would expect if we've been paying attention to the Bible as we've read through speaking of anointing. In the Old Testament, Aaron was set apart, consecrated to God as priest by anointing. David was appointed king of Israel. And it says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 31, that as he was anointed, the Spirit of God rushed upon him, preparing him, equipping him for that task, to be the king that God had called him to be. Isaiah prophesied of the great Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? The anointed one, right? That he would, he said this, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. When Jesus came in Luke chapter 4 and announced his public ministry, these are the words he used. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. What we have here, what we're seeing in our text today, is the anointed one, Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, anointing us with his Spirit. That's what's going on here. And this is just exactly what Jesus told us before he left. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John chapter 14, 16 and 17. Jesus went on to promise, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. John chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. What is this anointing? But Jesus Christ himself imparting himself to us in the Spirit, and all that comes with him. You know, when a little child gets into an overwhelming situation and starts to get scared, What is it? What does a kind parent do? A kind parent comes up and says, "It's okay, I'm here." And as we live in the last hour, facing antichrists, God comes to us and says, "It's okay, I'm here. I have set you apart for myself. I have anointed you. I have consecrated you to myself. I am protecting you, and I am equipping you with everything you need. In fact, I have anointed you as my special servant. I am here." You see, you can have confidence in your fellowship with God, your partnership with God, in the last hour, because He has provided for you. He has given you His anointing. Now, with that understanding of the anointing, it's not surprising then that John goes on to write, "And you all know," in the second part of the verse. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know," he says. You have an anointing, hence you know. Now, we need to clarify one thing at this point here, and that is, many of you might be reading a translation that says, "And you know all things," or "you know everything." And the reason, for instance, the King James reads a little bit differently here than the English Standard Version is because of what is called a textual variant. That is, in the many copies of the Greek New Testament, as they were copied by hand over and over and over again, you'll find slightly different readings or words written in different texts. And in this case, actually, the difference is only, although it comes through in translation, which is why I bring it up here today, the difference is only the ending of a word, that word "all," which tells you in the Greek language whether it's in the nominative case or in the accusative case. See? Okay, so what does that mean, Pastor? Right? Basically, it means the difference between, is it saying, "You all know," or "You know all"? Which one is it? Okay? Is it talking about what you know, or is it talking about the fact that you know? Okay? And that's what comes out in our different translations here. If it is the accusative case, which is what you would read, say, in the King James Version, then this verse is really saying essentially the same thing that verse 27 says, when he says, "His anointing teaches you about everything." Okay? He's going to communicate this truth to you, all that you need to know. Saying essentially the same thing. But if it is, as I mentioned, the nominative case, that means it's that "all" is the subject here. "You all know," is what it's saying. If it's that, then this verse again is not talking about the content or the extent of your knowledge, but about the fact that you know. You do know. As we look at the manuscripts, and we won't take time to get into all this, feel free to ask me about it later, they slightly favor the nominative reading in terms of which one should we understand. But even more importantly than that, I think we look at John's point here, which is to give assurance to us. You do know. You really do. You might feel like you don't at times. You might struggle with that in these days, of confusion, of Antichrist coming around trying to deceive people. But you really do have what you need. You have contact with reality. And that actually it makes us pose that question. What does he mean when he says, "You all know"? What does that mean? I think John's unusual statement is intended to press us beyond a superficial sense of knowing, as in knowing about. In fact, there are other translations that take this statement right here and add a couple words saying, "And you all know the truth," implying that's the point of what John was saying. I think that's true, but perhaps not adequate. I think John is pressing us by what he said there, "You all know," pressing us beyond what you just know about. That is, merely the possession of facts in the mind. I can recite these facts. No, that's not adequate. That's not what we're after here. He wants you to press to a sense of know as a close relationship, being intimately acquainted with. That's the sense of know that he's talking about here. In other words, he's not merely saying that you have the facts to rebut the deceiving Antichrist, to prove them wrong. There's actually something deeper going on here. What he means when he says, you all know, is really more like, you all have fellowship with reality. You have contact with ultimate truth. You are in a transforming relationship with the God who is light. You perceive the truth, capital T, truth, which is why you cannot be deceived into a false confession of Christ, because Jesus is the truth. If you know Him, if you're in an intimate relationship with Him, then you're not going to fall for counterfeits. You have the Spirit indwelling you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You are in relationship here. And the Spirit is ultimately the only one who can give you the knowledge of God. No mere man can do that alone. Give you the knowledge of God. We even know this on a human level, by the way. Haven't you all experienced this? If you try to teach anybody anything, I can't make them learn. Have you ever said something like that? Or thought that? Or felt that? I can't make them learn. It's true. We recognize we don't have that power to make somebody get something. But there is somebody who does. And that is the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, He is the one who communicates God to us. Now, He uses human instruments and all that kind of thing, but He is the one who gives us that contact with reality. How is that gap bridged between us and God? How can we come to know the Eternal, the Holy One? His Spirit. He gives Himself so that He brings you into relationship with Himself so that you can know Him. This is what we call the Spirit's illuminating work. He opens our eyes to perceive spiritual truth. He opens our hearts to receive it like seed. So it takes root in our hearts. He takes away our willful blindness so that we can grasp what is really there. It's there, but we can't see it. And He opens our eyes and says, let there be light. And we see. The Spirit of God Himself is indwelling and teaching you. That's what's going on here. When you have contact with reality, you're not going to go for a counterfeit, John is saying. You have the real thing. Why would you want any antichrists? You see, I believe John is simply building off of, as he's teaching us here, I think he's simply building off of what God promised would happen when He gave His new covenant. The new covenant that Jesus inaugurated by His blood and that we commemorate and celebrate every week in His supper. Jeremiah had prophesied this in Jeremiah 31:34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know Me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. They will know Me. That's what this covenant is going to produce. And John is simply telling us, you're living in the last hour, but it's also the day of the new covenant. And you know. God has given His Spirit, and you know. You know Him. Now, we shouldn't take what I've said so far to imply in any way that knowing God is somehow anti-doctrinal. You see, sometimes people take that, well, it's a relationship with God. It's not about doctrine and things like that. It's about a relationship. I'm saying it is a relationship. A very active and personal one that God produces by His Spirit. But He works through His Word. You can't separate out God and the Spirit from His Word. And this truth that He communicates to us is absolutely crucial to this relationship. We simply must know the truth. We must grow in this, in knowing God. And you see this come out in our text when He says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Here's what the characteristic of these antichrists. They deny that this man Jesus is the anointed one of God. They say, no, he's not really that. Well, this is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. You see, what you know must grow to include doctrinal content, which enables you to perceive lies, things that are not true. Lying is speaking or acting against the truth so as to lead someone else into error. That's what lying is. And when these antichrists deny in any way that the man Jesus is truly God's anointed one, then they are lying, the Bible says. So denying Jesus, denying this about Jesus, that he is God's anointed one, is tantamount, as he points it here, to denying God the Father too. You can't deny Jesus and still have God. Crucial truth, by the way. This is why we say that groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, do not worship the same God we do. If you deny the Son, which is what they do, then you deny the Father too. You can't have God the Father and not receive Jesus for who he truly is. That's also why we say things like contemporary Judaism does not worship the same God that we do. They worship a different God. That confuses some people because they say, well, don't they worship the God of the Old Testament? I mean, we claim that God. They claim that God. But that God revealed himself in Jesus. And if you deny that revelation of Jesus, you're denying him. We don't worship the same God. It's a different God. If you deny Jesus the Son, you deny the Father too. You can't have one without the other. As we've already seen with the anointing, then, the Spirit and the Word go together. The Spirit and the Word. Did you see how we started exposing what John is thinking about when he thinks about the anointing and how closely it was tied with the Word of God? You can't divide the Spirit and the Word. They always go together. Always, always, always. Being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word are the same experience. That's why Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit. And Colossians 3, a parallel passage, says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the same thing going on. Knowing God must include this truth. And that's really why we like to say here at High Country Baptist Church that we exist to glorify and enjoy God by knowing Him and making Him known. Doctrine and life are not two separate realms. They're not where I can live a life of a relationship with God without this truth. That's not really what's important is that I feel good about God. There's just no thought of that at all in John. There's no thought, well, I just feel really committed to Him. No, if you know Him, you're going to know the truth of who He is. And thus you won't be susceptible to the lies of the Antichrists. Doctrine and life are not two separate realms. When we press into the study of the Word of God, we are really pressing into knowing the Lord. That's, by the way, why this book is so precious to us. Why this is unique among all books. It's not that there isn't truth to be found in a lot of good books. But this is God-breathed in a unique way. It is His very Word. And if we're going to know Him, as we press into knowing this, we press into knowing God. If you love God, you love His Word. You cannot separate that out. You want to know the truth. What you're coming into contact here, this is what John is telling us, what you're experiencing is you're coming into contact with God Himself, the real God. I wonder if you believe that today. What are we doing right now? You ever start to think about, we're coming into contact with the real God right now? That He is making Himself known to us by His Word, by His Spirit. He's given us an anointing to open our eyes, to take away our hostility to His Word. He's made it possible so that now we receive His Word. He communicates it to us. He's giving us Himself. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. This is why, to circle back now to verse 19, John would speak of those who have gone out from us, the church, as not really of us. Here's God communicating Himself to us, but they aren't getting it. It's not connecting with them. It's not taking root in their heart. Yes, there will be many superficial signs in their lives of accepting it. And they may even receive many blessings and good things from being a part of God's people in that way. But as they go out from the church, they show their true character. They show they don't have the Spirit of God. They show they're not His people. It's because they go away from contact with the real God. They go after some false god. They are antichrists. But here's the point. When God tells you this, you're going to face antichrist in the last hour. But you have an anointing. And you all know. His point in telling you that today is to give you confidence and joy in knowing that you have the real God and eternal life. This is the real thing. God, he's telling you that God Himself and all of who He is present with you to teach you and to give you life. It's all about having confidence and joy and knowing that you have the true God and eternal life. When you face a crisis of confidence, and if you haven't already in life, surely you will at some point, to some degree or another. When you face a crisis of confidence, what has God given you to overcome? He's given you Himself. When our church faces a crisis of confidence, and we have in the past, we will in the future, what has God given us to overcome? To persevere, to stay true to Him, no matter what the world around us is like, no matter what antichrists are saying, He's given us Himself. He tells us today, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know.